It's been a long time since I've sung that, all eight verses, but it's a wonderful hymn. But let's return now to God's word in Acts chapter 3, and I want to take you through the first 11 or so verses of this chapter as we look at this mighty act, this mighty deed done by the risen Lord Jesus through the words and the actions of his apostle Peter. This mighty act done, a sign of Jesus, the risen King, still ruling in power and majesty as he heals the lame man. And there's only, of course, one lame man healed here. We know that there are many in this world who suffer from lameness, from being unable to walk. And you might say, if only one man is healed, what is the good in that? But what we have in this great event is a remarkable sign and reminder and pointer to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great healer, and of the nature of his rule as it continues on forever and ever. But we, as you might remember, here at this point in Acts, we've had the great episode of Pentecost in the previous chapter. Jesus has now risen. He's not only risen from the grave, he has risen up into heaven. And that's at the start of the book of Acts. And he's called upon his disciples to be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And he has promised them the Holy Spirit to help them to be witnesses. And that's the great events of Acts 2, Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down on the apostles. They speak in the tongues of all those around them. Everyone, no matter what part of the world they're from, and there were many visitors in Jerusalem for the Passover at that time, they are able to understand the message of the apostles. But what is the most exciting thing about Pentecost? It's not so much the foreign tongues that they can speak, it's not the tongues of fire on their heads, but that here, in all the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ was being preached. I remember reading something by Michael Horton, a great theologian, saying, you know, a little bit like on your mobile phones, if you, I'm looking at houses at the moment, and I was just out of curiosity trying to work out where all the local Bunnings shops were in the areas of the city I was thinking about. So you get onto Google Maps, don't you, and you type in Bunnings, and they all appear up on the map of Melbourne, where they all are. Well, if you were, for some reason, had a smartphone in the first century at Pentecost and you typed in places where the gospel is being preached, only one would have come up, and it would have been Peter in Jerusalem preaching the gospel of the truth and light and mercy of Jesus Christ. That is the most wonderful thing about Pentecost. The risen Christ preached, and repentance and faith offered, and 3,000 come in and are made by the power of God part of the people of God. And they all live together, devoted to the teaching of the apostles in the temple courts. And that's a little surprising, isn't it, when you think about it? Here they are, all devoted to the risen Christ, and yet they meet in the temple courts. But hadn't the temple veil been ripped in two when Jesus died on the cross? Wasn't that a great sign that this way of access to God was no longer needed because the way had been opened in Jesus Christ? And yet even so, even after he rises up to heaven, the early church still gathers in the temple daily in prayer and in fellowship, in word and in sacrament. And there's something else now going to happen in the temple. They're still coming up for their prayers at the stated times in this temple. And that's what brings us now here to Acts chapter 3 and the first 10 or 11 verses of it. So here we are at one of the gates of the temple in Jerusalem. We're not quite sure which gate it would have been. It says the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. We don't know exactly of a gate called Beautiful. It may refer to the famous Nicanor Gate, which had two great pillars of bronze on either side. It would have been very striking. And that gate stood between the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles. Now, just a little reminder of the great temple in Jerusalem. We're talking here about one of the largest religious buildings in the Roman Empire. And it had great courts about it. And Gentiles, or uncircumcised Gentiles, even if they were God-fearers, were only allowed in the outer court. And there was a sign telling you that if you continued on in, you were liable to receive death. But if you were a Jewish person, you could go on into what was known as the court of the women. And that's where Jewish women were able to gather in an inner court and offer their prayers to God. But then if you were a Jewish man, you were allowed to continue on into the inner court. And then finally, if you were of the priests, you could go into the inner temple enclosure itself. And even at the time of your stated service, right up into the temple itself. So you can imagine these impressive gates that would have stood at each of these marking points as you went closer and closer into the temple. And so here they are, along with many others, going up at the time of evening prayers, late in the afternoon. And many other devout Jews are going with them as they pass through on their way as far as they're allowed to go. But you note here, at this gate, there is one who cannot pass. A lame man, lame, unable to walk from his birth. He's being carried there, perhaps by family members or friends, laid daily at the gate of the temple called Beautiful, to ask alms, to beg for money from those who entered through. He cannot keep going. He literally cannot go, can he? He cannot use his legs. He's carried to this gate. But why is he just carried to that gate and no further? There is another reason why he can't pass. We read in Leviticus 21, verses 17 to 20, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame, who has a marred face or a limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or broken hand, a hunchback, a dwarf, a man who has a defect in his eye, an eczema or scab, or is a eunuch." Now that originally applied to the priestly families. None of the priestly families who had some deformity or disability or defect was allowed to enter in closer to the tent of meeting. But in David's time, when he took Jerusalem, we actually see that applied further, that no blind or lame would come up into the house of God. So here we have a very striking contrast, don't we? This temple that bore the name of God, the name of the saving Lord of God's people. And yet one of God's own people cannot pass in. the temple of the living God, and yet a living man is unable to pass through. So what must he do? He must fend for himself in this world. He must get by in this world, asking for the things of this world from those who pass him by, eking out his existence here. And there's a failure here, isn't there, of God's people? For though he is forbidden from entering through, the word had also said there should not be any poor among the people of God. And you can imagine him there, lying at the gate, chanting out that constant refrain as he begs for money all through the day. It's a testimony to the failure of the people of God. But amongst all of these people walking into the temple, there were two who, when they heard that droning, repetitive call for alms and for money from this man, they stopped and noticed him. As we see there in verse 4, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at me," or "look at us." And I'm sure he looked, probably just at that time, thinking, "Oh, well, here's someone who might give me some money. Here's someone who will give me some coin." But this is no ordinary command that comes from Peter. And this is the first thing I want you to note in this story, that Peter, the apostle, is on the front foot. He's taking an initiative. And it's no ordinary initiative that he takes, I think, as we understand more of Peter's place in the plan of God. Because why have these two apostles joined all the rest of the Jews as they go in for temple worship? They obviously don't believe they need to worship just here or bring sacrifices anymore. They trust in the risen Lord. They are coming to witness once again, aren't they, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will witness to him in this temple, the temple that bears the name of the living God. You think about Jesus himself, how he visited the temple, his great concern and regard for the temple, even to the point of making a whip of cords and driving out the corruption, the money changers and the sellers and buyers from the temple. My house shall be a house of prayer. And so it is now. Peter and John, bearers of the name of the risen Christ, are coming into this temple. And I was just thinking of that hymn that we sung at the first, "Your ransomed creation ablaze with your glory." And that is really the intention of Peter and John here. They bring the name of the one who recreates all things, and they wish to declare his glory here in the midst of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I think therefore we have to understand here that this is no chance encounter. Not that there are any of them in Scripture. This is no sudden whim on Peter's part. One of the striking things about Peter in the book of Acts, I find, is how often he is at the forefront of some great spirit-wrought, spirit-initiated step forward. So you have Pentecost. All the disciples have the Holy Spirit come upon them. Who stands forward to preach about the risen Christ? It's Peter. Beforehand in Acts chapter 1, who is it, after much prayer and deliberation amongst the whole church, who says, "We must choose a 12th disciple, a 12th apostle"? It's Peter. What about when he comes to visit Cornelius. And there's this great Gentile conversion. And the people of, and the Holy Spirit falls on a Gentile household. It's Peter who steps forward and says, these must be baptized. Now we know, of course, before, during Jesus' earthly ministry, Peter often took initiative as well. It wasn't always the right initiative. But here we find the Holy Spirit upon him, that very active stance that Peter so often takes is now being used by the Holy Spirit to forward the glory of Christ. And so it is that as they come here, they see this blind, this lame man, and being led by the Holy Spirit, Peter and John step forward. And Peter declares the power and the authority of the name of the risen Christ. And that's the second thing that we see in this passage, don't we? He gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Think of the power of Jesus shown here. Think of the contrast to that power. We have a lame man here. His limits are obvious. He can't walk. He can't work. He can't enter into the inner part of the temple. Everything is shut to him. Even his prayers are largely directed to other men and women passing by, looking for passing things from them. I liked one commentator describing him. He mechanically wailed out his formula, apparently scarcely looking at the two strangers, not expecting a response. Long habit and many rebuffs had not made him hopeful. But it was his business to ask, and so he asked. But look at what Peter offers to him. First of all, he says, silver and gold have I none. Now, perhaps that means that they literally had not a single coin on them. And if that's the case, then that tells us, doesn't it, something important about that having all things in common in the previous chapter. That it certainly wasn't to the benefit of the apostles. They didn't have any of that general collection on them. And so often, I think that's quite different, isn't it, to many church leaders in the past who have falsely applied that common goods in Acts 2. They've often used it to enrich themselves and to garner power for themselves. Quite obviously, Peter and John had none of that gold. But I'm not actually convinced that when Peter and John say, silver and gold I have none, that they meant they didn't have a single coin on them. What they're really saying is, this is not what we've come to give you. We are not coming here to give you silver and gold. I mean, many of the words of this verse are probably ringing through our ears through that old children's song. I know my children like to sing it. Peter and John went to pray. They saw a lame man on the way. He held out his arms and asked. He asked for alms and held his arms. And this is what Peter did say. And you know how it goes. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you. The only problem with that old translation that song is based on is it almost sounds as though what they do have to give, is a second thought. But that's not the case at all here, is it? Silver and gold I don't have. Really, he's saying, don't worry about the silver and gold. This is what I have for you. This is what I have for you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This is not a great gift to be given because they don't have anything of the things of this world to give them. This is a brushing aside of all the power and money and influence and preoccupations of our life right now, and a calling down of the power and the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You can just imagine there, Peter and John, still in awe of the Holy Spirit having come on them, coming up to the temple, looking for any opportunity for the glory of Christ to be shown, finding a lame man simply asking for temporary comfort, temporary support. Here is a chance for the glory of Christ to be revealed. And so they speak his name, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now we have to be careful here, because many Christians get this wrong. When they say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, they're not using the name of Jesus as a magic spell. They're not using it as an amulet or good luck charm. There are many teachers out there, professing Christian teachers out there, who talk about using the name of Jesus in this way. Speaking the name as if the name itself has power. But that's not what Peter and John are talking about here. They're not talking about a magical formula. They're not talking about a spell. They are speaking of the authority and the power of the risen Christ. You can see the utter confidence here of Peter, isn't there? I love the fact in the next verse, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Can you imagine there the utter confidence that Peter has in the name of Christ? In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Puts out his hand. Imagine there was no response. But he knows that there will be a response. That a man will leap up and take that hand and rise up with it and go walking and leaping with him into the temple. See, when he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, he knew that he was healing this man by the permission, by the power, by the authority, by the mercy of the name that he spoke. This is the great name of Jesus Christ. And notice here, it is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. See how even the marks of shame of Jesus, because it was a shameful thing to come from Nazareth, an out of the way place, a despised place, a lowly place. And yet now Peter is proud to speak that name. For this is the one who was not only from Nazareth, but the one who had to go to the cross. The one who had to be shamed and despised and rejected by everyone. It is the one, the lamb that was worthy to be slain. The lamb that was slain who is now worthy of honor. Even the shame and the sufferings of Christ are now his glory. And it is from his wounds that there is healing for all of us. And hence the great shock and disruption that this miracle caused. But look here thirdly also, that we have, yes, a great initiative from the apostle. We have a powerful name of Christ. But we also have a new man from this work of Christ. He took him up by the right hand and lifted him up, verse 7, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Of course, we see here a double miracle, don't we, physically. Not only are his legs now able to work, not only is there feeling and sense and power now flowing through them, but he's immediately able to walk. Just the muscles are no longer withered, and the bones are no longer distorted. He is restored whole. But there is even a far greater healing that is occurring here as well. For this man is not now only a walking man, he is a new man. Notice here the glory of it all though. This man, who was never able to enter that temple beforehand, the temple where the name of God was proclaimed, where the name of God dwelt, yet he was outside at the gate. And now he strides into that temple in the name of Jesus Christ. You see the great glory and wonder of this miracle that Peter and John performed in the name of Christ, that Jesus performed through them. And see what it says about Jesus Christ himself. That his name is now the name in which the name of God is to be understood. As he, through the name of Christ, walks into that temple, doesn't just walk into that temple, but goes leaping and walking and praising God. And notice here too, how new this man is. He doesn't go praising the apostles or even thanking them. He immediately leaps up and stood and walked, praising God. Knowing that he could praise God immediately in that temple, being made clean and whole, without any defect or any shame, because of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He is now a new man, not only in body, but in soul, praising God through the name of Jesus Christ. He is now a member of Christ's kingdom. So there's these three great things, isn't there? The apostle of Jesus stepping forward, seeing the glory of Christ about to be revealed. We see the name of Jesus Christ as the name in which great healing happens. And we see a man made new. And in himself showing the glory of Jesus Christ as he walks into that temple. Isn't it wonderful that all of this happened in the temple? It's just as wonderful as the tearing of the temple curtain. That here in this place where God had been honored and worshipped, that the outcast would be brought in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the mighty act of the Lord Jesus. What was true about Pentecost in word and in spirit is now true in the temple in deed and in power. And that's what Jesus said would happen, wouldn't it? Remember when John the Baptist was doubting, and he sent his disciples to ask whether Jesus was the one or should they wait for another? Do you remember what Jesus' reply was? Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. As this lame man was made to walk in the temple in the name of Jesus Christ, it was a sign to everyone that the great age of God's King had come, that Jesus Christ was indeed the risen Lord and Savior. And that is why there is such a disturbance around him. Notice there in verse 11, as the lame man who was healed held onto Peter and John, all the people ran together, greatly amazed. You know, you think about the great shock that Paul had on the Damascus Road. You remember Paul? There he was, a Pharisee, a hater of the gospel of Christ, going out to persecute the church. He goes along to Damascus, a great light from heaven, and he sees Jesus Christ. And he speaks, and the Lord speaks to him. What a shock that was for Paul. Everything that he believed and held dear completely overturned. How distressingly shocking and disruptive was the Damascus Road experience for Paul. Well, this is a Damascus Road experience for the population of Jerusalem. Everyone knew this lame man. Everyone knew who he was. They'd all gone up there for afternoon prayers and morning prayers, and they'd all tramped by this one man there at the gate. Any of you who go into the city every day, I go in most days of the week, you probably all know a particular homeless person or a particular beggar that you see each day as you go through Flinders Street Station or up Swanson Street. Well, imagine this, the whole population of the holy city of David would have known this man. And this man is walking and leaping and praising God, healed in the name of Jesus Christ. That's just as shocking as the Damascus Road experience for Paul. And so that's why we see here that it's not simply about the glory of a lame man being able to walk, though wonderful that is. It's not simply offering a new physical life for one man. This is the great sign that the rule of Jesus Christ has now come to pass. And it continues on even now, today. And so the glory and the wonder of what that lame man healed pointed to is still here today amongst us and for us and over in the world as a whole. This is a sign that the blessing and the grace and the glory of the age of Jesus Christ is with us. Yes, we will have to wait until the final day to see the fullness of it. But it has already begun. It is already here. And hence the great fear of all the people. Well, this is a marvelous story for us, isn't it? A marvelous history of Christ's rule on earth amongst his people, amongst the world. Obviously, it's not necessarily a promise that every lame man we speak the name of Jesus to will rise up and walk. But it is a great promise that the power of Christ is still for us. Because while not all of us here may have been lame or blind or diseased in some way, if we have trusted in Christ, we have just as much become new men and new women, leaping and walking and praising God. So there are still great applications here for us, even now, as the people of God. And there are two ones that I want to particularly end with tonight. And the first one is, as I've just stressed in the last part here, this lame man had become not only a walking man, but a new man. A new man. His horizon was no longer gold and silver and getting through the next day, but he was praising God. That was a work of God. Have you experienced that work of God? Or do you still think of Christianity as just yet another help in the weariness and the stresses and the simple joys of this life as you measure out your days on this earth under the light of this sun? And the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that under the light of this sun, everything is meaningless. Is that your only horizon of what Christianity is all about? To give you a bit of inspiration, a crutch along the way? Or do you see that in Jesus Christ, those who were formerly without hope and without God in the world are now brought near? And have become the people of God. But those who were just a valley of dry bones in Ezekiel have now been raised up enfleshed and given the Spirit and are walking men and women, the people of Israel? Are you a new person? Do you understand that in order for anything of the Christian life to make sense, you must become a new person? You must be born again. You will not understand the first thing about the Christian life unless you are born again. And you can't be born again yourself. You can never do that yourself. Your first birth you couldn't do yourself either, could you? It was your mother who gave you birth. And so it is in the second birth. It is the Spirit of God alone that can make you a new person. And if you do not know what it means to be a new person in Jesus Christ, you need to pray. You need to ask God. You need to trust in His name. You need to ask Him that you be given a new heart, a new life, that you be given His Spirit to be a new person in Christ. But the second thing about this story which I want us to stress tonight is, what a wonderful picture of the nature of Christ's salvation, that a lame man walks. Isn't it wonderful the signs that are used in the Bible for the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ? They're so full of compassion and of health and of beauty. You know, it's not fire down from heaven upon the enemies of God. It is not remarkable visions in the heavens, but a lame man walking. The compassion of our Lord. That this is the way He wants to show the world. He wants to show Jerusalem that His reign has begun. How will I show that I am now king? I will make a lame man walk. It's the lame man walking, this great sign of Jesus' kingdom, that is really at the kernel of every Christian hospital, of every Christian school, of every Christian social welfare program, of every Christian act of compassion and love. This is the Lord that we serve. And do we show the gospel in that light? Do we dress the gospel that way? I know I don't always do that. And I should. I should be showing just how compassionate and how concerned the Lord of all life is. This is the way He wants to be known. And this is the way He wants us to make Him known. Yes, in words of truth, in doctrine and in preaching, but it must issue forth in compassion and in concern for others. This is the one who made the lame man walk. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank You for that marvellous afternoon in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when Peter, filled with the glory and with a wonder at the glory of Christ, saw a lame man and declared in the name of Christ that he would walk. And You made him a new man in soul as well as body. And You showed that Your kingdom is a kingdom of compassion and a kingdom of new life and a kingdom of great joy. And we want to be part of that kingdom, Lord. And we want all here tonight to be part of that kingdom. And we want to see that kingdom advance across the world, the kingdom of Your grace, even as we wait for the kingdom of Your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that the gospel of Christ would still go forth. And despite all the lies and deceptions and distortions of it that we find in the world, that still the simple compassion at the heart of it would be declared and bring Christ great glory. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.